In a few weeks, God declares through the book of Romans that you can see his acts, mighty acts, his power in nature. He showed up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He came and lived among us, and he speaks to us through Scripture. He speaks to us through the Bible. I have some notes this morning. If you'd like a copy of the sermon notes, you could just raise your hand and the ushers will bring them around. You're welcome to have them as I walk through this. I know they're emailed out on Fridays. 2 weeks ago, so just put your hand up. They're coming around right now. 2 weeks ago, we took a look at what it means that Jesus had a high view of Scripture. And I walked you through a number of passages in Scripture where Jesus talked about Scripture. And I kind of threw this out. Jesus viewed Scripture as authoritative, eternal, historically accurate, inspired, naturally God's power, God's very words which are to be submitted to and obeyed. And you can see that all through Scripture, how he saw God's word, the Old Testament at that time, as inspired by God, as authoritative, as accurate. You could see that he constantly refrained through his life how he needed to submit to what the word said, how he was doing something in fulfillment of what Scripture had proclaimed. And you can see that all through Scripture. But the question this morning is the other authors. What did they think when they were writing Scripture? What did they think as they were penning the words of the Bible? And so that's what I want to tackle for you today. A little bit technical at the beginning, and I want to move into actual Scripture about partway through. John Piper says this. And on the notes, I've got one word wrong, but I'll correct it right now. God's word does not wait for us to give permission to be God's word. God's word does not wait for us to give permission to be God's word. If it is God's word, it is God's word, with or without us. I love that quote. If God's word is God's word, it's God's word regardless of what we think or believe. It is God's word. So what is God's word? Let me offer a few things. Written over a period of 1,600 years, you heard Dr. Barker say that yesterday if you were here, about 1,500 of those years is the Old Testament, about 100 is the New Testament, right? Most of the New Testament, Christ dies about 30 AD, most of the New Testament is written by 60-64 AD. The only book that's written later is the book of Revelation, which is written about 90 AD, as John is on the island of Patmos and he's dying. So most of your New Testament scripture is written within 60 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you know that before 1516, so I should say this, 66 books in the Bible, about 40 authors, many of whom we don't know. We're not always sure who the authors of some of the books are. Do you know that before 1516, there was no way of printing things? That everything was hand copied? Do you know how hard that is? Everything up until 1516, do you know how much of our history that is? You got this, right? Let's even do young earth, right? If the world is 10,000 years old, up until 500 years ago, everybody got this? Up until 500 years ago, everything was handwritten, right? That's a lot of our history. So, do you know that we have about 5,800 manuscripts of the New Testament? Do you know many of them are written within decades of when the originals would have been written? Do you know that if you take other writings at the time, I could give you dozens of examples, but let me give you a couple. Caesarea Galileo Wars, Caesar's Galileo Wars. Do you know that today we have 10 manuscripts and the earliest manuscripts are 900 years after this would have happened, after they would have been written? 900 years after, but people don't question their authenticity or what they're saying. Do you know that the Roman historian Tacitus, when he wrote that the earliest writings of his, we only have 2 manuscripts from him. One is in 900 AD, but one is 1100 AD. And you can see dozens of examples of this, of what was written, and they were copied and written and copied and written and copied and written and copied and written. And we have 5,800 or so manuscripts of Scripture, right? Books of the Bible, whole portions of Scripture not really begin to be recorded until about 300 AD, but portions of Scripture that are recorded and preserved for us, word for word, copied iota by iota, down for us through history. God chose to preserve it that way. It is remarkable. You can do research on this, and just the staggeringness of how much of God's word has been preserved for us compared to any other historical document of that day is simply startling. And non-Christians will agree with that. In fact, there's a great encounter where John Piper in an incredibly secular university, John is there, and the first thing he did in his first talk at that university with his professor doing his doctorate in Germany was he defended the historicity of Scripture and the authenticity of the New Testament documents. And the professor, after John was done, said, "You don't need to do that here." This is an incredibly liberal professor who said to John, he said, "I understand that what we have is reliable. I just may not agree with what you think it says." Right? I understand that what we have is reliable. I just may not agree with how you interpret it, what you think of it. So a few things here. You'll see these on those. The Bible is known as the canon. It's based, it's a closed list of writings of Scripture. The word was first used, word canon, by Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria, in a letter circulated in about 367 CE or AD. Canon literally means standard or rule. And the Old Testament canon is used by Jews and Christians alike. It's what we have. It's the same thing. It was set in three stages. First, the Torah, the first five books, the prophets, and third, the writings. So that's what you have, the Old Testament set, and it was set well before Jesus was established on the scene, and Jesus talks about the Old Testament and used the Old Testament as we know it today. Justin Martyr cited 21 books of the New Testament in the early second century, but he excluded Philemon, Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 3 John, and Jude. In the early 200s, Origen used the same 27 books we do today, though there was still some dispute over Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. In his Easter letter of 367, Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria, gave the list of the New Testament books that we currently use, and the African Synod of Hippo in 398 AD or CE approved the New Testament, and the decision was confirmed by the Councils of Carthage in 397 and 419 CE. So you could see that there was a period of time. Like, it's not just that God floated a book from heaven. He used human authors to pen words, and then the church agreed to what would be part of our Scripture to this day. They used three criteria predominantly: apostolic authority. So either it was written by an apostle or by someone who was with an apostle. So it was written by John. John writes the Gospel of John. He writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He writes Revelation. That's John. He's an apostle. Or written by Luke. Luke's not an apostle, right? But Luke traveled with the apostles. You see in the book of Acts, Luke wrote both the book of Luke and the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, you see this language used. You see they several times in the book of Acts. And then you see we. We. And you can see that there are points and times where Luke was the traveling companion. You hear that, right? Dr. Luke, traveling companion. And you see this transition to we. Luke was there as a first-hand witness with the other apostles, specifically Paul, traveling companion of Paul. And so you see that we. Mark, not an apostle, writes on behalf of Peter, who is an apostle. And so apostolic authority is one. Was it written by an apostle or by someone who was sanctioned by an apostle? Two, orthodoxy. Orthodoxy. Is it aligned with what we understand from all the other parts of Scripture? Is it something that's been aligned? So some of you will say, what about other books, like the book of Thomas, right? Why wasn't it included? It's not orthodox. And it's written a couple hundred years after the other gospels. So where you have the other gospels written within decades of Christ's death and resurrection, Gospel of Thomas is not written that way. It's not aligned. It's not written by Thomas. It's written by a disciple of a disciple of a disciple of Thomas, possibly, right? Generations down the road. And so not accepted. Not orthodox and not sanctioned or accepted because of the apostolic authority. And third, acceptance. Which of these letters were well circulated among the churches? Which of these letters were well accepted by the churches? Which of these letters were well known by the churches? Those are the three criteria that we used. And then we believe today that God so chose, when you see, one, the evidence that weighs out in history, I don't have time to get into a full apologetic today, but weighs out in history of how God preserved his word. I mean, just to know that there are 5,800 manuscripts of the New Testament alone, and to think through the startling statistic of what that would mean when, of most writings of that day, we have less than 10 manuscripts. And some of them are written 900 years, 1,000 years, 1,500 years are when we date those manuscripts back. Copied and copied and copied. And people would say, well, we believe that these are copies of the copy and of the Bible within decades of it being written. Decades. Decades. You can see God preserving his word for us. These are the scriptures. So the question this morning is, what did the author believe? Don Carson says this about what we would call inspiration or inerrancy. God in his sovereignty so superintended the freely composed human writings. You heard that, right? God in his sovereignty so superintended his freely or the freely composed human writings that we call the scriptures, that the result was nothing less than God's words and therefore are entirely truthful. Two agents, God and the human agent. God chose to use people. You know that's always been his plan, right? God uses us even to this day. Isn't that good news? God chooses to use us. N.T. Wright says this, inspiration is a shorthand way of talking about the belief that by the Spirit, God guided the very different writers and editors so that the books they produced were the books God intended his people to have. God orchestrated the whole thing. But let's take a look at what the author said. And this is incredibly unique. If you read other religious literatures, and I've done a fair bit of reading, the Quran, number of Hindu writings, number of Sikh writings, read all of Dianetics and other books by L. Ron Hubbard at one time. I got into great debate with Scientologists. I would go to Scientologist quote-unquote churches. I've been banned from a few because I'd sit and debate with numbers of people there. Oh, yeah, I got into this when I was like 19 years old. That is probably the geekiest thing you've ever heard in your life, that I would decide as a young Bible college student that I should study another religion because I was so shocked that people could believe this. And I would on several nights a month, I'd go downtown Toronto and sit in the Scientology place where people would be coming in. I would try to argue them out of what they believed in and declare the gospel clearly. You can do whatever you want with that. I'm sorry right now that you had to hear that and you think, should we be here? Is this really our pastor? That's what he did at 19 for fun. I took friends with me. I didn't go alone. I took a couple of Bible college friends with me, right? They didn't read the material, but they got in debate with me. It was awesome. And so in reading all of that, do you know that very few writings have this kind of claim that they're God's word to us? Very few writings do that. And so I want you to hear what God's people say about what God's saying. This is the Apostle John, John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Did you hear that? Through him, that's the word, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Colossians says the same thing. Everything has been made by him and for him. In him was life, and that life was the light of all of humanity. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John says the Word was there. He was there from the beginning. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God. So he says, whenever this Word is, it was God and was with God. Was God and with God. This is where you start to form your understanding of the Trinity. Was God in terms of essence and being, but was also with God. Both and, not either or. And then he says this Word became flesh. This Word take on flesh. You have here John saying that there was the spoken Word. That's how he describes Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the spoken Word. You see this showing up in Genesis, right? God said, let there be, and whatever he declared to be showed up. God just declared things, and by his Word, his authority, his power, his might, things just showed up because God is that powerful. And so the spoken Word, that's God, who just declares things, became the written, the living Word. The spoken Word became the living Word and still was fully authoritative. As the living Word, the storm is raging. The disciples fear for their lives. Jesus is wiping the sleep out of his eyes as they wake him up, and they fear for his lives. He looks at the storm, at the wind and the waves, and he says, stop, be still. And immediately everything just calms down. And the disciples are terrified. Who is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him. They obey his word. Demons hear his voice and they begin to shriek. All they had to do was hear him speak. And the spoken word that became the living word, still used word, as authoritative to declare who he was and what he wanted to do. His friend has died. What does he say? By his word, Lazarus, come out. He just calls to a dead man. I mean, if God granted one of us the ability to raise someone from the dead, what would we do? Father in heaven, by your power, right? We would cry out to God to do it. Jesus simply calls out, Lazarus, come out. He is able to, by his authoritative word, call a man back to life again. And so John says, this spoken word became this living word. And John is writing this after having seen all of this, maybe in about 60 AD. And as John is writing this, he says what? This is key. He says, in him was life, and that life was the light for all of humanity. That light will shine in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Because he knows that Jesus going to his death and having seen him as a resurrected one conquered sin. Sin where we rebel against God. Sin where we choose our own way. Sin where we decide to tell God to stuff it. Sin where we think we can live life our way regardless of what God said. He's conquered sin. He's conquered Satan, the enemy. The enemy who thought he could thwart God's plan. The enemy who thought he could usurp God's control and authority. He's defeated Satan, and he's defeated death. Death had no victory over him. Death could not hold him down. Death had no ownership on Christ because Christ had never sinned. And the wages of sin are death. And if you're sinless, death can't hold you down. And so 3 days later, after having died for our sin, not his, ours, Christ was raised to life again. And the darkness could not overcome the light. Is that not great news? Why? Because the living word, the spoken word became the living word. And he is both. He is both for all of eternity. So that's what John thinks. Let's move on. What does James think? James, right? Brother of Jesus. I mean, half-brother. God wasn't James's father, right? You know, anyway, I won't even explain that. So this, the word leads us to salvation obedience. This is what James says, James 1. Get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Now hold on here. Wait, what do you mean the word saves you? Don't we believe Jesus saves us? Well, of course. But two things are going on here. One, who is Jesus? Jesus is the word. The word. Jesus is the word. And also, how do we know anything about salvation? I mean, how do we know anything about God in terms of who God is? About the fact that Christ came down and dwelt among us, about his death and resurrection. We know it because God has revealed it to us in his word. Is that not good news? He's written a book. He's granted it to us. And James says, as you understand the word, you will be led to salvation. As you understand the word, it will lead you to a point and place where you will repent of sin, you will trust in him, and you will follow God. The word will lead you to Jesus, but then it will lead you to obedience. As you continue to read the word, it's the word that will allow you to know not only who you need, that's Jesus, but how you should live. And that's good news. God's granted us an instruction book, a manual, not only to tell us who he is, but to tell us how we should live. And so often in life, you just find the Bible proven to be true, right? The Bible says the wages of sin are always death. And so when two people sin against each other, when two brothers argue, when colleagues at work don't get along, when business owners fight. I met a lawyer recently who specializes in business owners, partners, where the partnership has gone sour. And without revealing names or anything, you know, to hear the stories of the number of businesses that have soured because two business partners no longer agree on something, and the infighting in court, the wages of sin is always death. It's death relationally. You lie to your spouse, you face the consequences, right? It's death relationally, right? Man, it's death emotionally. Anybody been there? Emotional death? Where all of a sudden this sin so plagues you, where all of a sudden this gossip, this lie, it just haunts you emotionally, relationally, emotionally. And finally, physically. It kills us spiritually, it kills us physically. Spiritually, so we're unable to relate to God. Physically, because one day the wages of sin is death. And James says, I want you to know that this word that God has granted, who is the word, it's able to save you. And then obey it, because as you obey it, it shows you how to live. Peter, let's move down. The word that leads to salvation and obedience is eternal. So hear this. Peter, in 1 Peter 1, has just gone through this marvelous, marvelous account of what it means that God has saved us. He's just explained what it means that we are saved by God and that we have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, because God keeps us, keeps it in heaven for us. God keeps our salvation guarded by him in the heavenly realms. And Peter has just gone on to explain it. It's a glorious passage in 1 Peter that I preached on a couple of years ago. And then he says this, going down to verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care. He said the prophets looked, they studied, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Did you hear who was at work in the prophets? The Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ, who's also the Holy Spirit. Peter doesn't want you to miss that. God's Spirit powerfully at work in the prophets, directing what they would say. Don't miss those things. It's so easy to miss in Scripture. Predicting the sufferings of the Messiah, right? That Jesus would one day come, who he would be, and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. They were serving us. When they spoke of these things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. So Peter declares this glorious salvation that's found in Christ, and then what's he saying here? I'll sum it up this way. Can I just give you a sentence? Peter then says this, I didn't make it up. That's what he's saying. I didn't make it up. I didn't fabricate this. You can research, you can look intently into the Old Testament. You can see the messianic prophecies. You can see everything that declares that the Christ will come, and we believe that Christ is Jesus himself. Peter says, I didn't make it up. The prophets foretold it. The prophets declared Messiah would come. The prophets said that the Christ would show up, and he showed up in the person of Jesus. And Peter says, I want you to know that the salvation that we have that I have declared to you, I'm not making it up. I'm standing on a long history. I'm standing on 1,600 years of account of what God has done by way of what the prophets have written, starting with Moses. But then he goes on and he says this. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. Did you hear that? How do you purify yourselves? Obey the truth. What is the truth? The truth is the word. So that you have sincere love for each other, love each other deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Notice what he calls the word, living and enduring. He's really clear. He says, I didn't make it up. It's the word that came from the prophets, and it's living and enduring. All people are like grass. He now quotes from Isaiah. And their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fail, but the word of the Lord will endure forever, and this is the word that I preach to you. Do you hear what Peter is saying? The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. I didn't make this up. They predicted that Messiah would come, that Christ would show up, and he did in the person of Jesus. I'm not making this up, Peter said. This is what happened. And you know, as you obey the truth, you begin to live out God's way. God's word is living and active. That's what he's saying here. It's enduring. And he says, you know that because the flowers will fade, the grass will wither, but the word of the Lord will endure forever. God says that three things will last forever. He will, God in the spiritual realm. We will, God's people, either in heaven or hell. And lastly, his word were. Those three things will last forever. The earth is going to be recreated. Everything will be made new. The heavens and earth will disappear, and God will recreate them. But he in the spiritual realm, us, his people, humanity, and the word of the Lord will endure forever. And then what does Peter say? after talking about the prophets and the Spirit of Christ being in them, after talking about the Holy Spirit and the living and enduring word, what does Peter say? And this is the word I preach to you. What is Peter saying? I have the same authority as the prophets. The Spirit of Christ is also in me. Peter believed that the very words that he were speaking was the very words of God. Isn't that good to know? He wasn't misguided. He believed that. 1 Peter 1, 2 Peter 1 says this, again about the prophets. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but the prophets, spoke from God as they were carried by the Holy Spirit. Do you hear what Peter says? God carried the prophets by his Spirit to grant us his word. That's what Peter's saying here. So do you see what's going on? John, the apostle, really clear. The word, the spoken word, became the living word and still spoke confidently, overcoming the darkness. That's why you see John so declaring. Do you know that all the I ams, I am the door, I am the way, right? I am the bread of life. Do you know where they're all found? In the Gospel of John. I and the Father are one. John. Why? Why? Because John's whole book is about the spoken word becoming the living word and the living word being authoritative. Then you have James, who declares that the word is able to save and able to guide us for life. Then you have Peter, who says what the prophet says, we're from the Spirit of Christ, and what I say is from the Spirit of Christ. And the prophets who are speaking from God are not speaking their words, but God's. Note this, 2 Peter 3. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our brother Paul also wrote to you about with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Now, I will tell you this. When I read that years ago, I was probably 18 or 19. I read that when I was reading through the Bible. I thought, God, thank you for putting that in there. I'm thankful that one apostle thought that what the other apostle said was sometimes hard to understand. All I can say for that is, Lord, for putting that in there for my encouragement, if only for my encouragement ever on the human planet, thank you so much, because I sometimes find Paul hard to understand too. Peter, by the way, you can be hard as well. Just to throw that in there. I'm not addressing him like he's hearing me. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Peter call Paul's writings? Calls them scripture. Paul sees what Peter is writing as scripture. Sees what Paul's writing as scripture. I just want you to catch that. And then what does Paul say? So I've looked at what the Apostle John says, what the Apostle James says, what the Apostle Peter says in a few occasions. And now here, the Apostle Paul. But as for you, continue what you've learned and have become convinced of. This is 2 Timothy 3. Because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ or in Christ Jesus. Listen, this is not to be missed. There is something about having been raised in a Christian home and having been taught the word well, where Paul says to Timothy, you had a godly mom and grandmother. Thank God for that heritage and continue in it. I meet so many young people that seem to want to rebel against their heritage. I'm not saying you shouldn't dissect it. I'm not saying you shouldn't look into it. I'm not saying your faith doesn't need to become your own. Of course, all of that is true. But if you've grown up in a godly heritage where your parents have taught you faithfully the word of God and its truthfulness, you just need to say, thank God that I was raised in a home like that. Thank God that I had parents that did that. And when you watch your parents, my parents aren't perfect, goodness. But when I can see my parents and the outcome of their faith and their love for the Lord, I'm thankful that they grounded me in a heritage that said God's word is true. That doesn't mean when I got older, I mean, one of the reasons I read all these other religions and I went to visit, I mean, I went to mosques and temples, and I mean, I would be walking with my friends from Bible college downtown. We'd have done whatever we're doing. I'd literally be walking. I'm like, there's a Hare Krishna temple. I've never been one of those. Let's go in. And they're like, Dwayne, you got to be kidding. I'm like, come on, guys, let's just go. We'll go in. Let's just see. Right? Let's ask them questions. Like, you know, they're like what? I'm like, do they really drink cow urine as part of their festivities? They're like, honestly, Dwayne, you cannot ask them. I'm like, why not? What? You know? And so I went in and asked. But I went in and first, you had to warm up first. That's not your first question, right? You got to start with, hey, so what's the protocol? You know, do we take off our shoes? Oh, yeah. Are we allowed in? Where are we allowed in? Where can we go? What can we do? Right? And then eventually, after an hour and a half or 2 hours, my friends are rolling their eyes. I'm like, and do you really drink cow urine on special occasions? Silence. And they're like, yes. I'm like, okay, just wondered. I now couldn't follow your religion. That's all there is to it. So there are other reasons, too. That wasn't the predominant reason. The fact that it was a false religion would be part of it. Anyway, all that said, I didn't just accept blindly what my parents had given to me. I researched and studied, and I tried to understand and read from other groups and tried to know, right? But Paul says here to Timothy, thank God that you had this godly heritage. Thank the Lord. I was reading with the twins one day. This is a number of months ago, and we were back on the Trinity, and Jewel was saying, so God is God and Jesus is God. I said, yes. And the Holy Spirit is God too. And Jewel said, oh, right? So three gods. I said, heretic. No. Right? And so you tried to explain it again. And I explained it. I said, does this make sense? And Ivy said, Dad, I believe what you believe. Dad, I believe what you believe. She was probably 7 at the time. She was for sure 7 at the time. Dad, I believe what you believe. One day that'll have to become her faith. But you thank God for that. Now notice what Paul says. I got to move on here. I'm going over time. All scripture is God-breathed. It's exhaled from God. The scripture comes from God. It's breathed out by him. And it's useful for what? For teaching, for training, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. So the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let me just do the God breathe for one moment. What does that mean? I believe that it means that as God breathed out his word, it affected the human authors and their final product. It affected them so that the very words that they were penning, the very words that they were speaking at times were the words of God. And it affected the product so that the word that we have is God's word to us. It's God breathed. And then when you come to the weight of evidence of numbers of manuscripts, you come to the weight of evidence of historical accuracy, you come to the weight of evidence of how Jesus viewed the Old Testament. As some people just say, we can only trust what Jesus said, and Jesus thought incredibly highly of Scripture. When you see what John thought of Scripture, right? The Word, the spoken Word becoming the living Word. When you hear what Peter thinks, the Spirit of Christ that spoke to the prophets, now I preach this Word to you. What Paul wrote is also Scripture. When you hear what Paul is writing, that all of Scripture is God-breathed, that weight of evidence tells me that this book that we have has been given by God to us and is fully trustworthy in all that it espouses, in what we should believe about God and how we should behave and live our lives. And it's good news. It's good news. Because it means that I have something objective that I can go to by which my life can be directed by. So I know how to be saved. So I know how to live. I can depend on what God has said. And whenever in life, my life is here and God's word is here, my life needs to be continually brought back to what his word has said. Always. Because it's trustworthy, it's true, it's reliable, and it's given by him. Kevin DeYoung says this. There is no more authoritative declaration than what we find in the word of God. No firmer ground to stand on. No more final argument than can be spoken after Scripture has spoken. Jason, you and the team can come up. So I close with a couple of thoughts. So what? At the beginning of my message, I said this. That two of the most important things you will ever ask yourself is, one, does God exist? Two, is God spoken? If you come to the conclusion in life as you research this that God exists, then you have to sort out what does it mean that God might have spoken. And if you come to the place where you believe that God has spoken in history, then the question becomes how? How has God chosen to speak? And if you believe it's through the word, if you come to the conclusion that this word is it, then everything we believe about God and the way we behave needs to be aligned with what God has said. If that is not true, what we have just done this morning is the most useless exercise on the planet. If this is not God's word to us in our lives, I mean, honestly, we are wasting our lives, right? This is what Paul says. If Jesus hasn't raised to life again, we are to be pitied more than all people. I mean, then you're just praying to the air. Then you're devouring a book that's useless. Then you're living a lie out day after day. But if God exists and he has spoken, if God exists and he has spoken, then everything about what he has said, I need to devour and have my life aligned with. Because in what God has said is truth and life and hope and joy and grace and peace. Is that not great news? It will always be life-giving, always be life-giving. It can be trusted. It is reliable. It is dependable. And as I rely on God's word, it transforms me into the image and likeness of Christ. And all you can say by his Spirit is praise his name. Praise his name. He's granted us his word. He's granted us his word. And he's granted it to us to know who he is and how we should live for his glory and for our good. What a great God. God, we thank you that you've granted us your word, that you have chosen to spoke. You spoke, God. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the living word, that you were the spoken word who became the living word, and you lived among us. And God, many of us here sitting here, we've wrestled with, what does it mean? Is this Bible your word? Can we trust it? Is it reliable? God, may you, for each of us today, on whatever part of the journey we're at, show us that your word is true, that it is reliable and trustworthy, and God, that the way you've spoken in your word, we can know who you are, who we are, and how we have an amazing relationship with you. As we close and conclude now in song, may you cause us to worship you, the living God. And God's people said, amen.